sir. I invite you to please rise for the call to worship. The call to worship this morning is from Psalm 30, verses 3 through 5. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, how gracious, good, and wonderful you are. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit giving us the gifts of repentance and faith that we may have new life. Father, we pray that you would enable us to give you all thanks, praise, glory, and honor now and forevermore. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to sing with me number 216, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation.
Under his wings he so gently sighs.
Be seated. For our time of repentance and confession, I'll be reading from Deuteronomy 32, verses 18 through 20. I'll be reading from the law and leading us in a prayer of confession and pronouncing the forgiveness and grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 18. You are unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how amazing is your grace, mercy, and love. Oh, Father, while we were yet enemies, hating you, hating your word, rebelling against you, turning to the idols of our own making, living under the deceptions of the devil and demonic, enslaved and bound to our rebellious flesh and the ways of this fallen world. While we were yet sinners, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of all those whom you would bring into repentance and faith. Oh, Father, how amazing you are. Father, again, we want to take this time to confess to you those times of unfaithfulness, those times where we seek to find our comfort, hope, pleasure, or peace in the things of this world rather than in you. Father, we confess to you those times where we think little of you and are more consumed by our own pride and presumption. Father, we thank you that for those whom you have brought from death to life, that you will continue to sanctify us and grow us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we take this time knowing that there is complete forgiveness of sins in your Son. We again take this time to confess to you those sins of thought, word, and action over this last week. We confess these to you now in our hearts and in our minds. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice with him, O heavens, Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Know this, that if you are in Jesus Christ, if his Spirit dwells within you, that you are forgiven, that you have been made clean, that you have been made righteous and holy with the righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. If God is for you, there is nothing that can be against you. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. For our confession of faith this Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to be looking at parts of the Heidelberg Catechism, speaking of the great, glorious truths and reality of communion. We are planning to take communion on the 23rd. So as a part of this preparation of hearts and minds and for our time of confession, I invite you to read the answer with me of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26, question and answer 76. I will ask the question, and I invite you to respond with me with the answer. Question: what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. What a great, glorious reality of being united to Christ. He is our life, our love, our everything. Well, at this time, I'd like to lead us in our time of prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. Father, we thank you that while we were yet in darkness, you shone the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. When we were deaf, you gave us ears to hear as you called us by name through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified. While we were blind, you gave us eyes to see the glorious truth of your love, your justice, your holiness, and your righteousness. While our hearts were hard as stone, you removed those hearts of stone and gave us hearts of flesh, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we could have the gifts of repentance and faith. Oh, Father, while our minds were enslaved and bound to foolishness, human wisdom, you gave us new minds, transformed through the work of your Spirit and the power of Jesus Christ, that we would come to know and understand that you are our only hope, our only strength, that your love is beyond our comprehension, and the grace and mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ, is our very life and peace with you. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that not only have you justified us by your grace, that you've promised in your word to continue to sanctify us by your working through your living and active word to the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, We pray that you would continue to grow us up in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would guard us in the faith. You have set us free from this fallen world, from the devil and demonic, from our old fallen flesh. Yet, oh Lord, the devil continues to prowl around like a roaring lion. Our flesh wages war against us daily, and the world continues to hate us because it hates you and all that is true and light. So, Father, we pray that you continue to guard us in the faith, continue to guide us and sanctify us in the truth. Oh, Lord, grow us in your truth. For we are surrounded and inundated by so many lies, so much deception. So, Father, we thank you that you've given us the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified, that we could be set free. Father, we pray that you will help us. Help us as members of the body of Christ, as the church, to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Oh, Lord, help us, whom your Son, Jesus Christ, in John 17 says that he has sent us into the world as you sent him, to be salt and light, to proclaim the glorious gospel of the truth of Jesus Christ crucified, of true life, true righteousness that can only be found in him. Father, we thank you for your living and active word that continues to shape and guide us. Help us, O Lord, to proclaim your word, to lift up the authority of your word, to shine the light of truth wherever you take us as ministers of reconciliation. So, Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and your goodness. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are facing tremendous persecution and opposition, martyrdom, as we worship now. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd continue to strengthen, hold them in your hand. Help their eyes to be fixed on your Son, Jesus Christ, interceding on our behalf at your right hand. Help them and strengthen them, O Lord. Father, we pray for those missionaries and evangelists throughout the world seeking to spread the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, to every tribe, nation, and language. Father, we pray that you would help them to remain faithful and true to your gospel, to the authority of your word. Father, we pray for Reverend Mihai in Romania, the missionary we are supporting and praying for. Father, we pray that you continue to strengthen him, be with him and his wife and son. Help them, O Lord, in that little congregation, shining the light of the truth of the gospel in the midst of the darkness. Father, we pray that you'd continue to provide opportunities where he could lift up the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, in contrast to the many deceptions and falsehoods all around him. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would strengthen and guide us. We pray that you would be with our church. Help us, oh Lord. Help us to be united. Help us to be one, of one heart and one mind, striving side by side for the one gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, oh Lord. Send us out, O Lord, as ministers of reconciliation to reach out to the lost. O Father, we pray for the lost. Father, we pray that you would give us opportunity to lift up your word. Father, we pray that according to your sovereign purpose and will, that you'd bring from death to life. So, Father, we take this time right now in our hearts and minds to lift up to you the names of those whom we cry out for, that we plead with, that they would be reconciled to you in your Son, Jesus Christ. We lift their names up in our prayers at this time. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and goodness and love. Father, we pray that you would help us. We rejoice, O Lord, in the healing and comfort and strength that you have brought to Ruth's mother with the tremendous information they received this last week of the remission of cancer and coming surgery. Father, we pray that you would just continue to strengthen her, be with all the kings, all the family. We pray that through this all, you would just continue to fix their eyes and their hope on your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we continue to pray for the Ocampos. We thank you for their healing and strength, O Lord. We long for the day when we can be reunited. Father, we do continue to lift up to you Doug and Marcia. Father, we pray that you would just continue to strengthen and guide them, be with them, continue to draw them ever closer to you in your word and in your truth. Father, we do pray for all the families represented here. Father, we pray for children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Oh, Lord, that they would know you and love you and serve you with their lives. Father, we pray for all the marriages, that you would strengthen and guide, that you would enable us to display Ephesians chapter 5, Christ and the church. And Father, we pray that you will just help each and every one of us to know that you are our hope and strength at all times. Oh, Father, it is understanding that you are our mighty fortress and ever-present help that we pray the prayer that our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Well, the passage of scripture that we are looking at this morning is from Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. So I invite you to please rise and read this along with me. Isaiah 54, starting at verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how amazing are your promises. How wonderful is your faithfulness. How beyond our comprehension is your grace, mercy, and love. Oh, Father, we pray that you would lead us and guide us at this time. We are absolutely dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and discernment. Father, your word is breathed out by you, active and living, infallible and errant, all authoritative. So, Father, we pray that you would grow us in the truth, for to know the truth is to be set free. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. You may be seated. This is truly a great and glorious moment in Isaiah. We've went through Isaiah 52, verse 12 through 53, verse 13. In that you have the great, glorious proclamation of the coming crucified Messiah, the sin bearer, the crushed one, the one who will bear and pay for the iniquities, transgressions, rebellion, and sin of those whom God will bring about redemption. Redemption. Bought out of slavery, freed from the wages of sin, which is death. God's holy just wrath satisfied. And this all is going to take place with Jesus Christ crucified. So as we looked at Isaiah 54:1, what was the initial response? Sing, O barren one. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive completely by the sheer grace of God through the atoning, redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and it is applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is our singing, that is our joy, that is our rejoicing, and that is the glorious gospel that we, as ministers of reconciliation, are to take to the ends of the earth. So here we see in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10, again, this imagery that Isaiah has been prophesying all the way through. And you have this imagery as God the Maker, God the Father, and God the Husband. And these themes, these illustrations, these metaphors have been woven throughout Isaiah, and they're woven throughout the Old Testament. And it's here in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10, that they are woven together as one. Woven together as one. And what we see here is, what is the uniting force of these great titles of God as our Maker, as our Creator, God as our Father, and God as our Husband? What unites those all is the closest, most intimate, caring love. And that's what we see being displayed in this passage. Remember, that's what John makes clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That it is God's love that he sends his Son to die so that we could go from being God's enemies to his beloved children, to the beloved bride of Christ. So that's why we see those images woven together here in this passage after the great glorious reality of Jesus Christ crucified of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. So again, if you look at Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your Maker, your Creator, your Former, the one who makes you, the one who forms you, the one who brings you about, the one who births you, is all woven together in this understanding. For your Maker is your Husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. So this Maker and Husband is the Lord, Yahweh, the I am who I am, the great and one and only God. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And throughout Isaiah, when we see Holy One of Israel and then the word Redeemer, we've seen that through the servant songs, that has been explicitly pointing to the eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So what we have here is the Maker is your husband. We have this depiction of God the Father, and we have the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, is this servant who is the Holy One of Israel, the fulfillment of all that is to be Israel. He will obey every law. He will obey every covenant. He will fulfill every promise. All the promises given to Abraham and his offspring, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, is speaking of the offspring, Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel, the fulfillment of all the covenantal promises, because he alone will obey all the law, all the prophecies, all the covenants. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Remember what the word Redeemer is. Redeemer is one of the key names and depictions of God's plan of redemption throughout Isaiah. And Redeemer is to the one who buys you out of slavery, pays the price that you come out of bondage. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see where we are redeemed from the wages of our sin. We are redeemed from death. We are redeemed from the power of the devil. We are redeemed out of this fallen world. We are redeemed ultimately from God's holy, just wrath, because Jesus pays the penalty of our sins and satisfies God's wrath for all the elect. That's redemption. Redemption ultimately means going from under condemnation and wrath and being given over to the bondage and the perishing of this world, that the wrath of God is satisfied and we are brought in as dearly beloved children, as the most beautiful, purified bride of Jesus Christ the Son. That's the transition. That's what takes place in redemption. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Wow. This is God of gods, the one true God, the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing creator. And that this all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sovereign, Lord of hosts, God of the whole earth, would so intimately know each of his children, whom he is going to call and draw, whom the Son is going to die for, and whom the Holy Spirit will bring to life. You have this great and glorious all-powerful God as the most intimate, loving person in the life of the redeemed. And that's what we see depicted there in verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. And I love how it goes from speaking of the name of God being called, and then God's calling on his people. So verse 6, for the Lord has called you. And this is key. We have to know who the you is in verses 6 through 8. This is of vital importance. The Lord has called you. And ultimately, what we're going to see in the passages that are woven together with this and point back to this and prophesy about this. Ultimately, the you is the remnant, the elect, the true Israel that God is saving and who will be redeemed through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the servant on the cross. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So here we see it speaking of the deserted wife, the cast off wife, the forsaken wife, which is the imagery of the people of God, of Israel, of Jerusalem and Judah, who are going to be given over to God's judgment. This is speaking of the coming Babylonian captivity and bondage. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And this imagery of Israel as an unfaithful wife who experiences desertion, who experiences being cast off, is woven through all of the prophets. This is the main dominant metaphor. So I would just invite you to go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, that's the theme of this entire chapter. So I encourage you at some time to read the entire chapter. Come back and read Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10, and read the entire chapter, because the entire chapter of Ezekiel 16 is commentary on what Isaiah 54, 5 through 10 is teaching. So this would be a corresponding Old Testament prophecy that's giving you a fuller understanding of what's being summarized in Isaiah. And that's what we see often in Isaiah. Isaiah gives us the clear thesis statement and point, and we see elsewhere, whether it be Ezekiel or Jeremiah, where these things are expounded for its full imagery and implication. But I just want to touch on a few of the key verses in Ezekiel 16. Because Ezekiel 16 goes from Israel being that wife of the youth, that young wife, to her being deserted, cast off, to her being redeemed and brought back in. That's the entire flow of Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. But you see it expound out in that entire chapter of Ezekiel. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, here we first see God's initial call and forming of his people as his wife. Ezekiel 16, 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. There it is. There's that calling and forming and making a people to be his. But then verse 14 shows what happened. Verse 14. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. What was the perfect beauty that Israel had? Well, Israel had the law, the prophets, the covenants, the prophecies. It had God dwelling in their midst, whether it be in the tabernacle, whether it be in the temple. Even before the tabernacle, as a cloud of fire by night and a cloud by day, leading and guiding the presence of God, the word of God, the covenants and promises to God, made his people beautiful. They were separated out from all the people of the world. Again, verse 14, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect. Through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. What's the source of their beauty? What's the source of their perfection? What's the source of their splendor? The gracious giving of the Lord. But that's where the problem is. Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty. That's it. They didn't trust in the God who gave them the beauty. They didn't trust in the God who gave them the laws, the covenants, the promises. No, they became prideful and presumptuous. And in their pride and presumption, they looked to themselves as the source of their beauty, of their splendor. And in so doing, they forsake the very God who made them, who called them, who formed them, and they turn to idols and immorality. Again, verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. That's what happens. When someone gives themselves over to an idol or immorality, they give themselves over to that idol or immorality. And that is what Isaiah is saying has happened to Israel. It's because they trusted in themselves. Verse 38 of Ezekiel 16, here we see the judging, and here we see where the desertion and the cast off. Verse 38, and I will judge you as a woman who, as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. Wrath and jealousy. And that's what we see being depicted in verses 7 through 8. Again, verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And what does Ezekiel, what does Jeremiah, what does Hosea, what does all the Bible make clear? The reason they are cast off is not because of anything wrong, immoral, or imperfect in God. God is always faithful. He is always good. He always does what's right. No, it is that his bride, his people, forsook him. That's what's being made clear here. That's what's being shown. So verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 54. Here you have this amazing statement of grace and mercy. For a brief moment, I deserted you. But with compassion, I will gather you. There it is. That's the great, glorious statement of grace and mercy that is beyond our comprehension. That's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What have we all earned due to our unfaithfulness, our sin and rebellion, due to our idolatry and immorality? The wages of sin is death. God's eternal conscious torment and hell. Yet for the you of verse 6, the Lord God has called you, for the elect, for the remnant, for those whom Christ will die for, as Isaiah 52 and 53 speaks and prophesies in the future, for those whom the Holy Spirit will make alive, we are brought from death to life. We are brought from being under condemnation, wrath, into grace, mercy, and love. So again, verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Verse 8, in overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. There it is. That's the key. Remember, that's what we saw spoken of the Holy One in verse 5. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The only way God can do what he promises he will do in verses 7 and 8, the only way God can do this for his elect, not only of the remnant of Israel, but of every tribe, nation, language, and people, the only way God can do that is if the people are redeemed. Their sins must be paid for. His wrath must be satisfied. Because only by the sins being paid for, only by his wrath being satisfied, is God lifted up as just and justifier of the elect. It's only by those means that we can understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what's being lifted up here. You see the contrast between the brief moment of desertion to the great compassion of gathering. You see the contrast between the anger for but a moment to the everlasting love and compassion. That's why the New Testament speaks of those who are made alive to the power of the Holy Spirit by hearing the gospel and by having faith, repentance, and belief in Jesus Christ as being brought from death to everlasting life, eternal life. It's because it's made clear here. The love that is given to those whom God is saving is eternal, everlasting. That is the entire ground and foundation of our security, our assurance, and God's faithful preserving, pickling, fermenting of his elect, of every tribe, nation, language, and people. That's how we are kept and preserved as we long for the return of Jesus Christ. So that's the great glorious moment that we saw here. But it should not surprise us that God has already said what he says in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. To know Isaiah is to know Deuteronomy. Because so much of Isaiah is reminding the people of what was taught in Deuteronomy. So again, as we look at this passage, again, verses 7 and 8. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Where do we find this? Deuteronomy 31. It's almost word for word, the exact words given here that Isaiah is pointing back to. Isaiah is pointing back to the song of Moses. The great glorious song of Moses. I love how God does this in Deuteronomy at the end of Moses' life. He tells Moses that he is going to tell them the law, and that's what he does. And God says, the law is going to be continually read. That's what it's supposed to be. And they're to know it. But also I'm going to give you a song. Oh, who doesn't like a good, theologically rich song? So God says, Moses, I'm going to teach you a song. And you're going to sing this. And they're going to sing this song again and again and again through every generation so that they will have comfort and know the compassion of God. It's literally the purpose of this song. The purpose of this song is what is at the focus of the prophecy of Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. So if you look at Deuteronomy 31, starting at verse 16. Now remember, this is many years before Isaiah. This is way back. Who knows everything? God does. Who's all sovereign? God. You need any more evidence? Here you go. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers." So he's telling Moses, "You're going to die." Remember, Moses isn't going to go into the promised land. He's 120, as strong and fit and spry as when he was 40. But God tells him he's going to lay down and die, and that's what he does. He's not going to go in the promised land. So this is what Moses tells him, and this is what he sings for the people. Now think of this song. You know, we always are careful about what we sing here. Well, look at this song that he teaches the people. This is what they are to sing. This is what God says. "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they're entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." They haven't even crossed the Jordan yet. Spoiler alert, God's literally giving them the entire plan of how this is going to play out for the people of Israel. He's just telling them right here. And he says, sing this to every generation. Teach this. Make sure they know this. "They will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." Verse 17. "Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them." And as Isaiah 54:8 says, "I hide my face," here Deuteronomy 31, verse 17, "then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. So that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us." That's what it means in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 8, when it speaks of Israel being deserted, cast off, experiencing God's anger, God hiding his face from them. I mean, God has removed his presence among them. And that's what the prophets depict. They depict the presence of God leaving the temple and the temple then being destroyed. And that was an illustration that God is no longer among his people. That's what it's speaking of here. The desertion, the cast off, the anger. "And they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us." Verse 18, "And I will surely hide my face," there it is a second time, "in that day because of all the evil that they have done because they have turned to other gods. Verse 19, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song will comfort them as a witness. For it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that when they are inclined... For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." God knows that they are inclined to all evil. God knows the human heart is inclined to all evil. That's why in this section of Isaiah 54, when he speaks of the brief moment of God's desertion, the brief moment of anger and judgment in contrast to everlasting love, verse 9, he speaks of Noah. He speaks of Noah. Because just as Deuteronomy 31, verse 21 says, "For I know that you are inclined, I know what you are inclined to do even today." God knows the heart. God knows the heart. That's why Isaiah 54, verse 9, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you." What is the change between God's anger and pouring out his judgment and then promising never to inundate the world with water again? Oh, is it because before the flood, every inclination of the human heart was evil? But after the flood, when you just had Noah and his wife, the three sons and the three daughter-in-laws, that the heart has been transformed. Is that how the story reads? No! You know what the main book and verses of the entire narrative of Noah's flood is? Before the flood, every inclination of the heart was evil all the time. After the flood, every inclination of the heart was wicked. That's the bookends of the Noah narrative. What's the difference? God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God will have grace on whom he will have grace. God will redeem whom he will redeem. All the others are left under God's just holy judgment, but in his love, he will redeem and save a people because they deserve it? No! But because God is going to display the attributes of his love and justice and mercy and holiness and righteousness, all his attributes on the cross of Jesus Christ crucified. And that's how he makes a wife beautiful for his son, Jesus Christ, who was deserted, forsaken, because of her sin and rebellion. That's the amazing story being depicted here. And that's how Isaiah 54, verse 10 ends, just as the covenant with Noah is a continual, ongoing covenant. We say the great glorious reality of this covenant of peace that God is describing here. Again, if you look back to the promise made to Noah, Genesis 8, this is what's being referred to here in Isaiah 54, 9. Genesis 8, 21. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma," remember Noah came out of the ark and there he made a sacrifice. Made a sacrifice. That wasn't the end of those animals. Remember, there were some animals that there were seven rather than just two brought. So don't be concerned of the loss of animals here. So this is of those clean animals prepared for the sacrifice. "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" So is the reason God isn't going to curse the ground again because the people have went from total depravity to no longer being totally depraved? No. It's because God is gracious. God is merciful. And God has a plan of redemption that will give him all glory, praise, and honor. That's why God makes a promise that he will not flood the earth again. That's why God makes a promise to unfaithful Israel that he will make a beautiful bride of his elect from them and all the tribes, nation, languages on the earth. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And this is this continual witness to God's promise on this heaven and this earth until this heaven and earth is rolled up, burned away to be made way for the new heaven and new earth. So it's with that understanding you have verse 10. Verse 10 of Isaiah 54. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Who's the you? That's the same you in verse 7. Those whom were for a brief moment deserted, but who will receive compassion. Those on whom his anger was for a moment, and his face was hidden for a moment, but who are redeemed and saved with an everlasting love. This is what it means in Scripture when it says, all are conceived and born under condemnation and wrath. This is what it means in John chapter 3 when it says, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save it. Why? Because we were all under condemnation and wrath because of our sins. That's what this is speaking of. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And again, the you are those who will be made alive through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, through the applying work of the Holy Spirit. That's the you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace, there it is, shall not be removed. That's an eternal covenant of reconciliation, of peace with God. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. This is the great glorious reality, speaking of the work of God the Father in his foreknowledge and election, of Jesus Christ crucified, the atoning sacrifice who takes away the sins of the elect, and of the applying work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us from death to life, giving us the gifts of repentance and faith. This is the redemption that brings about this steadfast love and covenant of peace. I just want to direct your eyes to Hosea chapter 2. If Ezekiel 16 is a all-encompassing commentary on Isaiah 54 verses 5 through 10, the whole book of Hosea is a commentary on Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. Just read the whole book. Wouldn't that be a powerful Mother's Day? You gather around and read Ezekiel 16 in the book of Hosea. Well, I'll let you use your own discretion on that. But at some time, I encourage you in the coming week to read these, because there's your commentary on this passage of Scripture, is the whole book of Hosea in Ezekiel 16. But here is where Isaiah 54:10 is focused on Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. What is verse 16 speaking of? Verse 16 is speaking of this promise that though God's anger has been for a moment, and though God hides his face from his people Israel when they're taken into Babylonian captivity, that ultimately His love is everlasting, and his compassion and redemption complete for his elect. This is what Hosea is speaking of. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, speaking of God's glorious day of redemption, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal. Have mercy. Remember, that's the root of all the idolatry that's captured by the people of Israel. Even when the first idol was made, remember when Aaron threw the gold in and out jumped the calf? That was his telling of the story. God presents it differently. Remember what they said they were going to do? They were going to worship the one true God by worshiping in that idol of their making. Well, that's the same thing which is spoken of here. They are still claiming and presuming in their pride that they're worshiping the one true God, but they're doing it through Baal and the other idols. And God says, that is not how that works. That is not how that works. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call my name my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. There's the everlasting covenant. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not the righteousness of the people. Not in our righteousness. I will betroth you to me in the righteousness of the crucified one of Isaiah 52 and 53. Jesus Christ crucified. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. What justice? That Jesus Christ becomes the forsaken one. That Jesus Christ becomes the deserted one. That Jesus Christ, for a moment, bears the overflowing anger of his heavenly Father. That Jesus Christ has the face of his Father hidden from him. That Jesus Christ would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the justice of God being placed on the Son, so that we who deserve to be forsaken, who deserve God's everlasting punishment, who deserve to be deserted and cast off, the Son takes the place of those who will be his bride and who will be the children of God the Father. That's what this means. I betroth you to me in righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and in justice, that Jesus Christ is the one who takes the place and satisfies the wrath and bears the punishment that's depicted in Isaiah 54, verses 5 through 10. So that we could become a spotless, beautiful bride, redeemed, forgiven, made holy. Isn't that amazing? It isn't just Isaiah 52 and 53 that give you the full depiction of Jesus Christ on the cross crucified. It's even Isaiah 54. Again, this is speaking of what takes place on the cross that makes us right with God. So again, Hosea 2, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. That's why the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 8, verse 1, for those who are in Jesus Christ, there is no longer condemnation. No It's been satisfied, been removed. All we know is God's everlasting love, because peace has been made between us and God. Verse 23 of Hosea 2, "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy." This is pointing back to these children that are given in Hosea. "And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." And it's Hosea there making clear that this bride of Christ, that this redeemed, forgiven people of God, is not merely a remnant and elect of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. That's what Hosea 2 is making clear. And that's what Isaiah has made clear also all along. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." There are two beautiful areas that I think most wonderfully capture this covenant of peace. One of them is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Speaking of those who are elect, who have been saved, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father." There is God the Father as the maker, as the creator. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit." The Spirit applying the work of Christ, giving us new hearts, new minds, giving us the gifts of repentance and faith, "for obedience to Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the groom of the church that is the bride. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." There's that great glorious reality of the peace that is brought out for us in Jesus Christ. So it would make sense to understand that ultimately the purpose of marriage is to illustrate a redeemed people whose God's steadfast love is on with a covenant of peace. Marriage is for the purpose of illustrating that. And that's why I close with Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, we get a depiction of Jesus who has fulfilled Isaiah 54 verses 5 through 10. That's ultimately what Ephesians chapter 5 is declaring. That the promises and prophecy of Isaiah 54 verses 5 through 10 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All these promises. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That's what it means that we have been given the steadfast love of God, in that we are in a covenant of peace with God that is eternal. If we have been united to Christ, nothing, no one will or can separate us from that love. That's what Isaiah 54, 5 through 10 is lifting up in the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how amazing you are. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that in your grace and mercy, for a brief moment, you deserted, poured out your anger, hid your face from your perfect and holy, eternally begotten Son, so that for your bride, for your redeemed ones, that for your beloved children, you could show steadfast love, everlasting love, compassion, and have an eternal covenant of peace. Oh, Father, again, we pray that you would continue to remind us that your Son, Jesus Christ, is our everything. In Christ's wonderful name, amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to please rise and sing with me number 431. And can it be that I should gain?
Humbled himself so mountain flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
One cannot imagine a more beautiful bride than this. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let us receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I invite you to close with me with the doxology.
Blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Go in peace.